Morning, everyone. As we said this, if you didn't hear in the announcements, we do have some of our members that are traveling to hear Brad Harrop in Gainesville this morning. Again, I hope you'll keep them in your prayers that they'll be back with us this evening, be able to have safe travels. Also, we have a lot of visitors here with us this morning. Certainly appreciate you being here with us. Last week, we began to look at the obscure, misread, and misinterpreted. Looked at several things regarding things that maybe you might miss if you don't look at the details in the scriptures. I had a lot of people that seemed to like this series of lessons, so I thought I would add one more this morning. And we'll look at, this morning we're going to be looking at the mysterious cherubim and seraphim. Though the word cherubim is found 96 times in the Bible, it is something that we don't really know a whole lot about. And one thing I can tell you is that Thayer says, Call refers to them as being angelic beings, but what we see is when you look in the scriptures that the Bible never actually calls them angels. They're referred to as having the likeness of living creatures in Ezekiel 1 and verse number 5. But they are definitely part of the host of heaven. The first time we see cherubim mentioned is whenever Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And we see that this cherubim are guarding it in Genesis 3 and verse number 24. Now the image of a cherub was used in many ways. In Exodus 25 and verse 17 it says, You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim. Which are on the ark of the testimony about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. You can also see this in Exodus 37, verses 7 through 9. Now, during the time of Moses, these 2 cherubs were on top of this mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid for the ark of the covenant. Unfortunately, we're not given a lot of details about their appearance, but we are given at least some, so that they stretched out their wings over the mercy seat. Faced one another, and they had their faces looking toward the mercy seat. And we learn that God's presence was between these cherubim on the mercy seat. Any additional details that you get from this, the artist, that when they rendered this image of, like you see on the screen, these different versions of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherub on top, they either get this from their own imagination, or maybe they get it from some of the symbolic descriptions of cherubim in the book of Ezekiel, or from some other sources. Now, the last image you see there on your screen of the picture of the Ark of the Covenant is from the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the one there on the bottom. Now, while none of these recreations would be exact, it kind of gives you at least kind of a general idea of what the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the cherubim on top of it might have looked like. The image of the cherub was also used in the curtains and the veil of the tabernacle during Moses' time, as stated in the following verses. Exodus 26 and verse number 1 says, Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread with artistic design of cherubim. You shall weave them. You can also see this in Exodus 36 and verse number 8. Also in verse 31, it says, You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen, and it shall be woven with the artistic design of cherubim. Again, you can see this reference in Exodus 36 and verse 35. Now, when we move up to the time of David, we learn that David had this great desire to want to build this temple for the Lord, but God would not allow him to, as we read in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse number 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of the rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparation to build it. But God said to me, You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. And so though God would not allow David to build it, he was going to allow his son Solomon to be able to build the house of the Lord. And he gives him some specific instructions on how he wanted him to build it. First Chronicles 28 and 11, then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, and its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of all the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of the service in the house of the Lord. Notice this design that David had for all these different things, it wasn't just of his own doing. Again, it came from the Spirit of God. And the mercy seat, again, is the lid of the ark, and it had these cherubs on it. Now, this is the only time in this verse right here that you're going to see the mentioning in the Old Testament of the mercy seat beyond the time of Moses. The only other time you're going to see it mentioned is one time in the New Testament in Hebrews 9 and verse number 5. So per the instructions of David, the house of God that Solomon would build, we're going to see that there are many images of this cherub throughout it. Now, I'm going to show you very briefly, break this down, and show you some of these other areas that they're found in. And these are found in 1 Kings 6, 29 through 35, and 2 Chronicles 3 and verse number 14. First of all, you can see that the cherubs were carved all around the walls in the inner and outer rooms. And in verses 31 through 32, the cherubs were carved into the two doors, which were the entrance to the inner sanctuary. In the verses 33 through 35, cherubs were carved into the two folding doors, which were the entrance of the sanctuary. And in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse number 14, we see the cherubs were woven into the veil. Now, this next detail about the house of God during Solomon's times is one that's easy to overlook. And I will tell you this, I'm not saying that there isn't anybody that hasn't caught this, but I've asked many preachers, not to mention just Christians and people in general, but I've asked a whole bunch of preachers if they knew about this particular detail that I'm about to point out to you, and I haven't found one yet that actually caught on to this detail. So here's something that's easy to miss, and if you just kind of read over it, and you may not catch this detail. So I hope you'll pay attention to this. 1 Kings 6 and verse number 23 says, inside the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Again, this can be also seen in 2 Chronicles 3, verses 10 through 13. Do want to show one of these verses, though, in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse number 13 itself. The wing of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall, and they stood on their feet, and they faced inward. And so these two cherubs are not the same two cherubs that are found on the mercy seat. These are additional cherubs that were built, and their wing position is different than those described that are on top of the mercy seat. Also, these cherubs are huge in comparison to the small ones that were built on top of the mercy seat. These cherubs were 10 cubits high, which is about 15 feet in height. Each of their wings was 5 cubits in length, which is approximately 7.5 feet in length. And one of their wings was touching one of the walls, and like that, and then the other one came out, and then they touched in the middle of the room, their wings touched one another. And so these are also described as standing on their feet and facing inward. And the ark was placed under the wings of these giant cherubim. And again, you can kind of see an artistic rendition, only one I could find, of how this may have been laid out within the Holy of Holies in here. Now look at 1 Kings 8 and verse number 6. Then the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. So based on these larger statures of the cherubim, perhaps the cherubim that was on top of the mercy seat, maybe they were standing instead of kneeling as a lot of artists render them. Now keep in mind that the span of these large cherubim were 20 cubit or 30 feet, which is exactly the length of the sanctuary, or this Holy of Holies that was in there, this inner sanctuary. We can see this from 1 Kings 6 and verse number 20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And like I said, the best rendition I could give you won't be exact, but again, it gives you an idea of how this would have looked at these two huge cherubim that were in there in the Holy of Holies and with the Ark of the Covenant being underneath their wings. In the book of Ezekiel, we're giving a lot of details about what the cherubs look like. The only problem is that most of this is being described in a vision or in symbolic language. Ezekiel 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God." Now in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, God is talking about why the children of Israel were in captivity. In chapters 25 through 48, God gives Ezekiel a message of hope that the children of Israel were going to be able to be out of that captivity. And since the description of the cherub that we read about within the book of Ezekiel is enclosed in a lot of apocalyptic symbolisms, we must be very careful to not be dogmatic and say that these cherubs look exactly like Ezekiel had described them. But one thing I will show you is here's a few artist renditions of what they may have looked like, at least based upon the descriptions, the symbolic descriptions given by Ezekiel. Now at the end of Ezekiel, God gives him many details about the future temple. I want you to notice these verses starting in Ezekiel 41 and verse number 18. "And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, a palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had two faces, so that the face of man was toward a palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around, from the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary. Cherubim and palm trees were carved." Again, keeping in mind this was in a vision, you can see this idea, though, but what it may look like if you went into the temple area and you looked around and you seen these pictures of the cherubim, what it would have been. It would have had one with this face of a young lion on one side and the face of a man on the other side, on the curtain, veils, walls, and doors of the house of God during the time of Moses and also during the time of Solomon. Another possibility that these cherubim had was the ability to fly. After all, they are described as having wings, but again, whenever you see the verses that talk about them with the idea of being able to fly, it's in this idea, realm of it being a vision. Speaking about God, David said this in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 11. "He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind." This is also pointed out in Psalm 18 and verse number 10. And these cherubs are depicted as being a chariot for God. The only other verses that give us the idea that they may have been able to fly are these. Ezekiel 1 and verse number 24 says, "When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings." Also Ezekiel 10 and verse number 5. And then Ezekiel 10 and verse 16 says, "When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them." So while these are interesting creatures and they're talked a lot about in the scriptures, again, there's just very little that we know about the cherubim, the details about them. We have the same problem when it comes to the seraphim. Isaiah had this vision about the seraphim, which had six wings, two to cover its eyes, two to cover its feet, and then two to fly with. Some suggest that maybe they covered their eyes whenever they were in the presence of God to cover their eyes from his glory. According to this vision, they can fly, but like the cherub, they are never called angels, never specifically called angels in the Bible. One difference between the cherubim and the seraphim is that the cherubim are found beneath God in Ezekiel 11:22, and the seraphim are found above God, Isaiah 6:2, and we also see that the seraphim are praising God in Isaiah 6 in verse number 3. Now, the Hebrew word translated seraphim is used in the following ways. First of all, it is used to describe the fiery serpents that bit people in the wilderness in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 8, and Deuteronomy 8, in verse number 15. Second of all, is used symbolically as a fiery flying serpent in Isaiah 14, verse 29, and chapters 30 and verse number 6. Now, the seraphim did God's bidding. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see that God uses the seraphim to send them so that Isaiah can become cleansed, so that he can have his sins taken away, so he can begin his service. The only other possible mentioning of the seraphim is in Revelation 4, chapter 4 and verse number 8, because there it describes a creature with six wings. Doesn't say what it is, but possibly maybe that's describing a seraphim as well. Now, there's not that much, again, that we know about these two mysterious creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim, but hopefully what I've shared with you this morning, at least you got a little bit better understanding of what the Bible does reveal to us about these mysterious creatures. Our next topic comes from the New Testament, and it comes from those who teach the rapture theory. And again, this was being under the realm of someone misinterpreting or misapplying Scripture, and it's about the Antichrist. Those who teach the rapture theory, they think that there is this great Antichrist that's going to rise, and they think that he is alive today, and that he's going to come up and he's going to become this world dictator. Everybody's going to fall underneath this one man across the world. And while the rapture theory is a very makes interesting stories and nail-biting type movies whenever you watch movies about it, again, they try to claim that they get some of this stuff from the Bible. Again, they simply are misapplying and misinterpreting Scriptures when they do so. For example, the word Antichrist can only be found five times in Scripture, and they're all found in 1 and 2 John. And I'm going to put all these verses up on the screen in just a minute. But I want you to consider the following facts about the Antichrist. First of all, John never specifies the Antichrist as being one person. Instead, he says that there are many Antichrists. In these verses you see on the screen, all of these, some of them say it specifically, and some of them imply it, but that there are certainly more than one Antichrist. For example, 1 John 2:18, it talks about many Antichrists have come. And some of these, like in 2 John 1:7, said there's many deceivers, and these deceivers are Antichrist. And so that right there shows you that there's more than one. Second of all, John in no way suggests that the supposed Antichrist is a man that would appear in the late 20th century. Instead, he said that there were many Antichrists in the first century and that more would come. Again, looking at our same verses there, you can see that it applies to John, 1 John 2:18 passage, that there are many Antichrists have come. And in 1 John 4:3 at the bottom of the screen, it says, "Which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." And so again, this shows that there were already some then, and there's going to be more in the future. Number three, when we examine the term Antichrist as used in 1 and 2 John, we can see that the word Antichrist is a general term that describes one that will not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh, and one that denies that Jesus is Christ and denies the Father. Again, you can see this definition given of this in 1 John 2 and verse number 22. It talks about who is a liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And so here what we see is not one person that is described, it's not someone that's going to come into the future, but it's just a general definition of talking to someone that has this unbelief in Christ, an unbelief against the Father, doesn't believe in them. This is the Antichrist. They had him back then. They had them between them and us, and we're going to have them today, and we're going to have them in the future. And so that's what the Antichrist is. The last one I want to look at this morning, again, comes from the idea of another misinterpretation. This comes from a teaching of the Jehovah Witnesses. The Jehovah Witnesses, they believe that there's going to be literally 144,000 people that are going to get to go to heaven. Then the rest are going to be here on the earth tending the garden, and they're going to be working here up on the earth. And it's because where they have a problem with this is because they go to the book of Revelation, and then they try to make everything into be literal, or at least what they want to be literal, and they don't look at some of the figurative language that's going on in the book of Revelation. And this comes from Revelation 7 and also Revelation chapter 14. First thing we should consider is that the term thousand, whenever it is used, it is used 19 times in the book of Revelation and is never, ever used in a literal way. So let us begin by looking at Revelation 7 and verse number 4 and see where they get this idea from. It says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. 12,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fount of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." You know, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we've got to understand that it is full of symbolisms. It has these symbolic things that it has throughout it. And we need to understand this following important point when it comes to the book of Revelation, or it comes to any symbolic language. And that is, we cannot take a symbolic section of Scripture and make it contradict other clear literal portions of the Bible. And whenever the Jehovah Witnesses look at Revelation chapter 7, they look at this 144,000, they're doing exactly that. They're making it contradict what other portions of the Bible teach about who's going to be in heaven. I want you to consider the following points from the pen of Wayne Jackson. I think he describes it very well. First point is if one argues that the 144,000 represents a literal number, he should similarly contend that the group of which the number consists is also literal. Literal Israelites. That would mean, according to the Watchtower scheme of interpretation, that no one would be in heaven who was not of the actual tribes listed. This would exclude Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were never of the tribes of Israel, and yet that conflicts with Jesus' affirmation that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be in the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 8 and verse number 11. Number two, if only a literal 144,000 Israelites will enter heaven, then not one Gentile has the hope of the kingdom of heaven. However, the Lord was plainly alluding to Gentiles when he stated that many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Point number three. If the tribes of Revelation 7 are to be literally pressed, not a person from either Ephraim or Dan will enter heaven, for they are excluded from the list. This would mean that Old Testament heroes like Joshua from Ephraim and Samson from Dan will not be in heaven. The fact is, mentioning of the tribe of Joseph, chapter 7, verse number 8, which was not a tribe at all in a literal sense, is evidence of the symbolism of this context. And then number four, logically, the Watchtower people must exclude the great multitude, which no man could number, chapter 7 and verse number 9, from heaven. This group, they allege, represents the earthly class. That is not so. This multitude was described as standing before the throne, there in verse number 9, which is in heaven. Furthermore, these saints before the throne were serving God in his temple, verse number 15. Elsewhere, John comments that the temple of God is in heaven, chapter 11 and verse number 19. And so these points, again, pointed out very clearly from Wayne Jackson, shows how that the people, or these Jehovah Witnesses that take this doctrine of 144,000 and being this class on the earth, it just simply will not work in this symbolic text. Now let's quickly take a look at Revelation 14. So then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of the harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, once again, what I'm going to do, normally I would just make up my own points, but again, Wayne Jackson has an excellent article on this particular subject, and I'm going to show you what he wrote on this because I couldn't make it any clearer than what he has. So here's what he says. The 144,000 are mentioned again in Revelation 14 and verse 1 and following. Once more, however, the numeral is clustered with several other prominent symbols. First, there is the Lamb, a figure representing Christ. Second, there is Mount Zion, a symbol of divine government. Third, there is the numeral 144,000, suggestive of the heavenly complement of God's people. No one will be missing who is supposed to be there. Fourth, the saints are depicted as virgins, which descriptive emphasis emphasizes their purity. Again, though it must be stressed that if one contends for a literal 144,000, if consistent, he should argue also that a literal lamb was literally standing on the literal Mount Zion with a group of literal men who had never been intimate with literal women, hence were literal virgins. If a consistent literal scheme of interpretation is pursued, here is the situation that would obtain. First of all, only men would be in heaven. Hence, Hannah, Mary, Dorcas, and women of like faith are without that hope. Or number two, only unmarried men who are virgins will gain heaven. This would exclude Abraham, Moses, Peter, and a host of other biblical worthies. These conclusions are utterly ludicrous and thus without merit. The 144,000 of Revelation 14 likely signifies the entire body of the redeemed. They were purchased from among men. The only purchase price ultimately available for human salvation, that of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood was effective for the obedient who live before the cross, as can be seen in Galatians 4:5 and Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17. And for those who have submitted to God's will since that historic event, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, and Acts 20 and verse number 28. And finally, the Bible makes it clear that no one will dwell on a glorified earth, for there will be no earth subsequent to the second coming of Christ. So you can see this in Matthew 24:35, 2 Peter 3:10 and following, and Revelation 21 and verse number 1. So as Mr. Jackson has clearly pointed out, the Jehovah's Witnesses have really taken, misinterpreted these scriptures and implied them in the wrong way, and came up with this weird doctrine of theirs of 144,000 of literal people being in heaven and the rest being on the earth. Again, he also pointed out that if they're going to be consistent, and that is if they're going to make the 144,000 literal, then they need to make the rest of the things that are surrounded it literal as well, which again means that you're going to come up with this ludicrous or this insane teaching that, again, only people from those tribes named that were Israelites are going to be there. And it's only going to be men that are virgins, and everybody else is not going to be able to make it into heaven. The rest are going to be on the earth. But see, this is what happens whenever you begin to take symbolic language and try to make it go against or teach something different than that of whenever you have clear passages that teach us the truth in other places. And so you cannot make these things contradict one another. And again, the whole point of this series of lessons is to remind you, look at the details. There are so many things in the Bible that you can begin to pull out, things you didn't see before, things, little details that make a difference on how you are to understand a passage and how you got to take sometimes things from over here and over there to bring it together to see the complete picture of things. And so I hope these lessons like this will encourage you to dig deeper and pay close attention to the way things are worded so that you don't misinterpret Scripture and so that you can benefit from learning more details from things that maybe you missed before. Well, that brings us to the end of our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that might need the prayers of this congregation, or there's someone here that would like to obey the gospel call, then why not do this morning? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you are willing to repent and confess Jesus as your Lord, then why not come forward this morning and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and begin your life living for God for the rest of your life faithfully to Him, knowing that heaven will be your home? If we can serve anybody in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.